Hallelujah. We will see him one day coming again. And tonight we continue in Revelation and get a glimpse of this heavenly revelation given to John. We're reading from the beginning of chapter 17. So that's page 1245 or whatever Bible you're using, right near the back of your Bible, very near the end. Chapter 17. Now, it's a longish reading, and because of the part of Revelation it's from, can be a little bit hard to follow. So to give you just a very quick overview, chapter 17, we're given a description of Babylon as this woman, a prostitute, seated on a beast, and we're told about the woman, we're told about the beast, and what the things about the beast mean. In chapter 18, we hear God's judgment on Babylon, along with the peoples of the earth lamenting and being in grief over the judgment that's come upon her. And then at the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 19, we have in heaven rejoicing over God's justice because of the judgment that he has carried out. So, Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. And it's John writing, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.' Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast,' she writes, 'which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast, which you saw, once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, But the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beasts and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and share her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe! Woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour, your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, "The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered." The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe! Woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.'" This is God's word to us.
Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we've come to taste and see that you are good. We come needing your mercy, needing your gentleness with us, needing to have our eyes fixed on your Son, the Lord Jesus. So by your Spirit, be at work in us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you wanted to persuade someone to give up on sin, whatever that is, and to live for God, whatever exactly that would mean, I wonder, would you think that's a good thing to do? And if so, how would you do it? How would you see someone turned away from sin and turn to God? We could turn to several passages of the Bible and find that they're written with that aim, and I think Revelation 17, 1 to 19, verse 5 is one of them. And it's wild, right? It's like a piece of vivid, loud science fiction. It's like something out of Mad Max, except it's not the work of director George Miller. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, revealing Jesus to John, one of the first followers of Jesus. Why? To show us here this evening, and believers throughout the ages and around the world, to show us Jesus, so that we would turn from our sin and turn to praise God. We've heard it read. Let's dive in. Let's get our bearings a bit as to what's going on here. Chapter 17 is about the triumph of the Lamb. It's the triumph of the Lamb. And in the first verse, one of the angels from that previous vision, in the previous two chapters, an angel with the seven bowls, comes to John. John, who is at this stage is an old man, imprisoned for his faith in Jesus, receiving this vision as he worships one Sunday. And he gets given this vision that is set on earth. Though then there are later voices that come from heaven. And then in the end, the camera ends up looking into heaven. But at the beginning, what is it that John sees? He sees this woman called the great prostitute. And what's her story? It's that the kings of the earth, verse 2, have committed adultery with her, and the inhabitants of the earth have been intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth have got into bed with her. Perhaps literally, perhaps in political or economic or religious terms, in the Bible, adultery is often a picture of spiritual unfaithfulness and worship of false gods. And these kings are in relationship with this woman. Whatever exactly it looks like, it's not healthy. John is taken by this angel in the spirit, in verse 3, to see this woman, to look at her. What do we see of this woman? She's dressed in scarlet. She is the scarlet woman. And she sat on a scarlet beast. And she's a woman, and yet the last verse of this chapter, verse 18, says that she's a great city. That's not particularly unusual in the Bible, to speak of cities as women. The Old Testament often does that. In the Old Testament book of Lamentations, Jerusalem is called woman and daughter and queen and widow. And this woman talks about herself in similar ways. She says she's a queen and she's not a widow, although she then becomes like a widow. Who is she literally? We're not told. But she's a representation of unfaithfulness, of life lived against God. And so there's the woman, and then there's the beast that she sat on. The beast is clearly Satan. We've seen him described in exactly the same way in previous visions in this book. And all of it is beastly. And here we're told that the beast has seven heads. And in verse 19 of chapter 17, we're told that those heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. So this woman is like a city. She's like a city on seven hills, like Jerusalem or like Rome and many other cities. And the point is less whichever particular city she is, and more the corruption that she represents. We're told in verse 10 that those heads are also, in addition to being the hills on which she sits, they're also seven kings. The kings who've committed adultery with the woman. Political figures who have given their hearts to this woman city. And caught up in this as well, in chapter 18, are the merchants of the earth. 18 verse 3 says that they have grown rich from her excessive luxuries. And later there's the sea captains in verse 19 of that chapter who have got rich from her wealth. You see, this woman and beast are representations of evil, entangled in with political and economic and religious and normal human life. It's all weird in the way it's presented, and yet these are the normal things of life. Politics and money and religion and normal life. And then the other thing we're told at the beginning of chapter 17 is this woman sits by many waters. And then verse 15 of the chapter says, what are those waters? They're people, multitudes, nations, and languages. They represent the people of the world, the inhabitants of the earth. We're told those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world. Everyone who's not a Christian believer, but also in this scene, are God's people too. Chapter 18, verse 4 speaks of my people, God's people. And we see them again at the end of the chapter. That in her is the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on earth. All those who, the people receiving revelation the first time it's sent out to people, know their friends who follow Jesus and because of their faith have been killed, and the many martyrs ever since. So the story is being told. This woman city and this beast king figure. And you get the sense the kings love the woman, And yet we're told in verse 13 of chapter 17, they've given their power to the beast. Same in verse 17. And this beast-king alliance goes to war. Verse 14 says, they will wage war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will triumph over them. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them. Who is the Lamb? In the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the Lamb is Jesus. And it's because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, he triumphs. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. With him will be his people who get to share in his victory. And aren't those words just a lovely description of what it means to be one of Jesus' people? To be called and chosen. Ways of saying these are people saved by God's grace. These are not people who have picked God over someone else. They're not people who figured it out, who've climbed their way towards him. No, he has graciously rescued them. He's chosen them in his grace. He's called them to himself. And they get to share in his triumph. How is it that he wins? How does the Lamb win? Well, this triumph of the Lamb here in Revelation 17 is the Revelation-style way of describing the historical events that the gospel accounts in the Bible describe, those historical records of Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on the orders of the Roman ruler Pontius Pilate outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem one spring early in the first century. Revelation's talking about that. And it tells us that here is Jesus outnumbered in his death. 10 kings against 1. And yet 10 kings are taken down by a crucified man. And here is Jesus utterly outmatched. A 10-headed beast up against a lamb. And yet as Jesus dies in our place, self-giving, self-sacrificing, Jesus takes the judgment that our sin deserves, silences all of Satan's accusations, takes the sting of death, makes it so that our sins are remembered no more. And Jesus wins. Outnumbered, outmatched. That's what the cross looks like, and yet Jesus wins. And you could choose to side with the 10 kings, but why would you do that? No, instead, look upon the cross. See the justice there. See the cost. Look on the Saviour and see his love there. Here is the triumph of the Lamb. But there's more to be said in chapter 18. More to be said about the downfall of evil. It's not only that the beast wages war on the Lamb and then is triumphed over. The beast also wages war against the woman. And we're told that this fills up God's purpose and God's words, that God directs the downfall of evil. Isn't that good? See, these kings, they love the woman and they hate her. She utterly delights them and they despise her. Evil hates Jesus and yet is full of self-loathing and self-destruction. And so having failed to defeat the Lamb, they come to the woman and, verse 16, they bring her to ruin. They leave her naked, they eat her flesh, and they burn her with fire. An awful picture of what judgment is. And she could have repented, just like anybody else can turn to Jesus. And if she had, wretched though she is, Jesus would have covered her shame and healed her wounds, and yet she refuses him. And so she is abused by the lovers who previously fawned over her. And so in 18 verse 1, an angel with a great voice and a great authority and a mighty voice says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Those are words from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who said those words of actual Babylon 600 years before. And now those words are reapplied to this other city, to this city of man, as Augustine would call it, to people who have become enthralled by beastly Satan. The Lamb wins, the city falls, her time is over. And we're given many reasons for that, all the impurity and uncleanness that fills her, all the ways that she's corrupted the world in verse 3 of chapter 18. And they've drunk of the maddening wine of her adulteries. We've seen that again and again in previous chapters. But God's point here isn't that we dwell on her. No, it's rather that we would hear what he says to his people. And that's what comes in verse 4. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Here the Holy Spirit comes and extends the words of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who called God's people, the exiles, out of falling Babylon, telling God's chosen people, God's faithful people, they must turn, lest they get caught up in her demise. And they're told of the seriousness of this. Do you see how hard she falls? Verse 5, we're told her sins are piled up to heaven. And this is terrifying. And God has remembered her crimes. So many things she has done, and God has remembered them. They are piled up to heaven. And so verse 6, she gets double for what she's done. She drinks her own poison. And she utterly lacks self-awareness. She thinks she's a joyful queen, verse 7. And yet she will mourn like a widow. All that she has done, all the ways that she has given glory and luxury to herself, she will fall, and she will fall hard. And she will fall fast as well. And verse 8 says that in one day her plagues will overtake her. But it's more than that, because in verse 10 and verse 17 and in verse 19, it's not one day, it's 1 hour. Things accelerate as the chapter goes on. She falls hard and she falls fast. And so what happens? Those who have loved her, they cry out. Verse 10. There come two woes from the kings. Woe, woe to you, great city. Verse 16. Two more woes. Woe, woe from the merchants. And verse 19, two more woes. Woe, woe from the sea captains. And as they cry out, six woes. Don't mistake that for godly sorrow. Now, these kings are terrified as they mourn over her, because their way of life with her is over. And the merchants mourn. They mourn because there's no one to buy their cargo anymore. They don't care about her. It's just that when she falls, their business is gone, as he says in verse 11. And the sea captains mourn in the same way, because that city has been the source of all their wealth. And so it is in verse 21 that she will sink in the sea. She's like a boulder that's picked up and then like a millstone thrown into the depths. An image that Jesus uses elsewhere to speak of judgment on sin. And the point is this: the stone sinks, never to be found again. And it goes on in verse 22 of chapter 18. The music of harpists and musicians and pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. Music never heard again. And in the same verse, I mean, no more light. No light of a lamp. No more trade. Trade never heard again. Light never shining again. At verse 23, marriage never heard in her again. It's over. This city has become like Jerusalem when she was exiled in the Old Testament. Many of these verses are just like verses from the Old Testament poetry of Lamentations. It's a call to look upon the city comfortless, desolate in naked shame. So no wonder this voice from heaven, God's voice in verse 4, commands the people, come out from her, my people. Don't share her sins. Don't share in her demise. Because God's people live in the city. Which is Revelation 17 to 19's way of saying, we live in this world. And the problem is that the city and its ways get into us. And God doesn't just want his people to come out of the city, but to get the city out of his people. So we've got to ask the question, how might God's people be compromised with the woman? See what happened with the kings? The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, verse 3 of chapter 18 had told us. The same verse tells us the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. And verse 19, the sea captains became rich through her wealth. Do we dream of the city? The allure of London, New York, Paris. Imagine if I was preaching this text at a church in the centre of London's financial district, or a church just off Broadway, or off the Champs-Élysées. Don't share in their excess and luxury. Which wouldn't be to say that you can't be a Christian and work in the financial industry, or that you can't be a Christian and work in the arts. No, you really can. Absolutely, you can. James Davison Hunter has helpfully argued that we should seek to be a faithful presence in the city of man, to seek the welfare of the city, as Jeremiah puts it. And that deserves serious thought and attention as to how on earth do we do that? And that's for another day. But as we get into the city, as we live in this world, the challenge is that the city might get into us. Happens in the way that Ryan Gosling and Emma Stone sing about in La La Land, in City of Stars. The underlying problem we have is all we're looking for is love from someone else. We want someone to love us. And we want to be accepted. We want to be at home here. Well, Revelation 18, verse 23 puts it this way. I wonder what you made of these words when Rob read them to you. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. Verse says that the magic spell of Satan, the allure of the city, the woman, the beast, has enchanted human hearts. We're intoxicated, we're enchanted, we're under a spell. It's not just a matter of thinking, have I got the right or wrong thinking in my head? It's a question of the hearts. And what does that look like? Well, here, with these figures in this picture, the kings committed adultery. And in the Bible, that's usually tied up with the worship of false gods, because if you have a wrong view of God, you get a wrong view of people. So rather than having a human sexuality that expresses in self-sacrifice and self-giving love, in celibate friendship or in faithful marriage, now all you get in this city is lustful taking for self. And you'll know if that's where Satan has got his claws into you. And the message is, come out of her. Repentance is possible. You can turn away from that. And there are other expressions of her sins too. You catch the phrase? We've said it already a few times. They grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Excessive luxuries and riches. Now, we're not in the big city. Not living the London dream in Beeston, I guess. Maybe you did. And maybe you lived the London dream, you got it, and you leveraged it for a nice life up here. And maybe you're studying here or somewhere else soon in hope of one day getting there. It's the city that's captivated you, and you'll go through whatever you need to get there. Or maybe you didn't make it, and you landed up here, and the dream died in one sense. But truth be told, it's still living in your heart. You're just pursuing it in different ways as best you can. And let's be honest, in leafy West Nottingham, you are unlikely to be immune from the consumerist 21st century drag, pulling you towards ever higher standards of living, much of which is probably very good, but which so very easily tips over into excess and luxury. And generally speaking, every one of us in this room are among the world's wealthiest people. Like, okay, there's a tiny number of people who are even more wealthy, but we chase higher salaries and get into deeper debt because we must have more and we must have better. It's like if the second law of thermodynamics says that the universe tends towards disorder, that the law of sinful hearts, at least around here, says we tend towards more. I must have more. And God says, come out of her. Stop. Don't buy in. And that's not entirely easy, is it? Because God has made a good world. We're not against physical things. They're good gifts. Like quality and good design and sight and taste and beauty are good. Proverbs says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Though that verse ends with, but give me only my daily bread. And there is such a thing as being impoverished. And there is having your daily bread. And there are riches and excessive luxuries. There's what I need and there's what I want. And some people have more than others. And some have more financial obligations for good reasons and bad reasons and no choice of their own. And you can be Christian and enjoy a whole range of standards of living. But let's not kid ourselves, especially in this place and at this time in history, that the current in the water drags us towards more, to luxury and excess, to one-click purchases online of pretty much anything we want. Defer the debt. We get to buy stuff without shame. You can walk into a shop and buy something without even looking someone in the eye. You just got to tap your phone and walk out with whatever you desire. It's not just them then in the first century, is it? Is it possible? Is it possible to read God's word and be told to lower your standard of living? Is it possible for God to say you shouldn't have something? Not that someone else shouldn't have it, but that you shouldn't. Could God ask you to fall behind the lifestyle and opportunities that your peers and colleagues, those at a similar age and stage, have? Might he ask you to earn less? Or to be more generous and therefore not have things for yourself? I can't stand here and call you to any particular decision. It's not my place to say that you can or can't have that piano or those shoes or that holiday or car or house or whatever it is. It's not my place. And it's not even really about the stuff, is it? I mean, it sort of is, but really it's about our hearts. It's about your hearts, about Christ being enough. Luxuries and excess and riches. There's one last thing here in the city. Verse 23 says, your merchants were the world's important people. Which of us isn't trying to be important in our corner of the world, however small that corner might be? To be seen by someone, by anyone, somewhere. To be heard, to be remembered, to be noted, to be noticed. The sins of the city are sex and stuff and reputation. And we tend to be fairly blind to where our sins are. I wonder who can you ask to help you? Who might get you past your blind spots? Who do you think would see what you can't see? And do you know what it is that most bids for your heart? Have I sold my soul for sexual gratification? Have I sold my soul for the latest goods, for cloths and foods and transport and devices, the things the merchants sell? Have I sold my soul for reputation? What must I have? What can't I live without? Why do you pray even reflexively, Lord, please don't ask me to give up that. And God says, you have Christ, so come out of her. And perhaps you say, okay, how? How do I do it? Because those things seem so, so captivating. How do you break the enchantment? Well, think again. What does the allegiance to the city look like? It looks like kings committing adultery with the great prostitute. So tell us it's not rational. It's not about noble decision making. No, this is desire driven. It's about who you love. You know when someone's been conned? Like when your elderly neighbour has been duped by a dodgy tradesman, he's ripped them off. You meet the con artist with fury. That's what happens here. For the victim, you offer nothing but compassion. And that's what the Lord does. He bids for the people in the city against Satan, by whose magic spell all the nations are led astray. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the fiction that we enjoy, enchantment and breaking a spell are really common themes. I tell those kind of stories from childhood onwards because it actually happens. Because when you look at people in certain situations, all you can conclude is that people get deluded. They get bewitched, they get captured, conned, enchanted. It's not just wrong thinking. Facts alone do not make faithfulness. Let me pick an example from fiction in The Silver Chair. My favourite stories. Podoglum and his friends have almost completed their quest to set the prince free. And then the witch enchants them. And they find themselves trapped underground. And the enchantment that they're under makes them think there is no world above ground. And what does Podoglum do? He fights to believe any shred of truth he can recall. To recall the sky, even though he can't see it anymore. And when he's told, "Oh, you're just making it up," he remembers the goodness of what he recalls. He remembers the warmth of the sun and how it really is better than the enchanting lie that he's being fed. Having more is rubbish. And Jesus is awesome. And rich or poor, we all leave absolutely everything behind when we die. And in the end, what does Puddlegum do? He burns his webbed feet by stamping out the fire that's causing the enchanting aroma to spread. He stops the lie, and the shock of the fire stopping and the burning of his feet and the stench of burnt flesh wakes him up from the stupor that's creeping over him. And similarly, God appeals to us to set us free. He gives us his written words, written not just to give us facts and inform us, but to capture our hearts. And however little of it you know, or however little of it you can recall in the middle of the most deluding, enchanting situation that you find yourself in, it's here for you. Again, the Bible, the church at Galatia is described in Galatians 3 as being bewitched by false teaching that tells them to do things and then they'll be accepted. And Paul writes to them to break the spell. How does he do it? He takes them back to the beginning, to when they first came to Jesus, and he reminds them how, when he was with them, he publicly portrayed Christ as crucified. That's how he describes preaching, painting with words, how the Son of God loved them and gave himself up for them. He holds Christ out to them again as true and good and beautiful, far better than all the fakes they're being sold. He says, remember, see it again, see who Jesus is again. We fight back against selfish sexuality and against having to have more and against riches and excess and luxury and reputation with the good news of Jesus, of the Lamb who triumphed over sin and Satan. List of things to tick off won't do it. Now, God has given us wonderful gifts like the scriptures and church, not as things to do, but so that we might treasure Christ, so that we might taste and see that he's good. So if you find yourself sinking into the sin of the city, captured by Satan's magic spell, as it were, and you just can't see how to get free, let me tell you this, let me write it on your hand. If you turn up here at 9:15 or 11:15 or 6:30 on a Sunday, the rest of us will help you. We'll sing and we'll speak and we'll embody God's better story for you. And you know, you can get hold of that by opening a Bible any time of the week. And you can cry out to prayer in Jesus' name anywhere. And you can ask a believing friend to help you any day. But failing all of those, at the very least, within a week, your church family are here to stamp out the fire, to wake you from the beastly nightmare with abundant grace, with Jesus' offer of forgiveness for whatever it is that captivated you. You see, Jesus really wants you to be free from the magic spell of Satan. And that might well be what some of us need this very hour. And Christ is here for you. Only turn to him. Call out to him. Hear what others have sung and said around you. Well, if you do that, then what? Then what happens? Let's peek into chapter 19. Much more to say on 19 next time. It's the triumph of the Lamb, it's the downfall of evil, and here, sing hallelujah. We're so very nearly at the end of the Bible here. And at the end of the story, we find that more will be mended than we know, and all the sad things will come untrue, and God will make all things new. And the only way that happens is by defeating the city and the beast. And there is a teeny bit more to say about that in chapter 19 and 20. And then John gets to see the renewal of all things in chapter 21 and 22. But it's coming here. And in 18 verse 22, what did judgment on the earth look like? It looked like the end of music in the city. The ending of music. A place judged by God goes silent. And now John hears a voice from heaven. What sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah! There's so much music in Revelation and in the Bible as a whole. And God's Saviour and his triumph over sin and Satan is what makes people sing. And here they sing, Hallelujah. And the song they sing is famous. It's the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. Though perhaps that word Hallelujah more readily brings to mind Leonard Cohen's rather muddled song for us. But hear what's sung here. It's Hallelujah with a H here. Sometimes it's spelled without the H as Hallelujah. Same word. It's a mushing together of two words. Hallel, meaning praise. And Yah, the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. It just means praise the Lord. What have we seen so far? There have been six woes. Woe, 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 woe. We haven't looked at it yet, but verse 20 of chapter 18. Three rejoicing. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Here there are three hallelujahs. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Six all. There's a seventh coming in the next bit we'll get to next time. 7-6. Praise outstrips the sorrow. Praise outstrips the judgment. What's the hallelujah chorus for? The song celebrates the triumph of the Lamb on the cross. It celebrates the fall of Satan and the end of sin and the freedom of God's people. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. Hallelujah. There will be no more opposition to God's people. Hallelujah. No more temptation to sing. Hallelujah. No more accusations from Satan that tell you you've got to despair because you're not really good enough. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. True and just are his judgments. And I know these chapters are hard. Any depiction of judgment in the Bible is hard, but true and just are his judgments. Because the one who corrupted the world is condemned. And so smoke goes up from her forever. This is not a judgment that's just for a little while. It goes on and it goes on and it goes on. Her evil is judged forever. Sunk down into the sea, forever, never to be seen again. The sentence entirely fits the crime. Hallelujah. And every Christian says, that would be my story too. Except that the Lamb triumphed for me. And today we're surrounded by Satan's schemes and temptations, and yet this song tells us it will end. This hallelujah is our sigh of relief. The difficulty and the struggle with sin is not forever. Hallelujah is the good news we believe, that we can praise God, that he will be praised. And as the song is sung, hallelujah, hallelujah, those worshipping around the throne in heaven that we've seen before, they cry out, amen, yes, and hallelujah. And before that fourth hallelujah comes from the throne, a voice comes in verse 5, and it says this, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. And the message is this, the same voice that says, yes, evil abounds out there and in here, and God will see it ended, but you turn from your sin, that voice now adds, praise our God. And this voice has weight and authority. It's from above, and yet it's wonderfully inclusive because it speaks to my people and about our God. It's the voice of Jesus, the one who has won a people for himself, the Lamb who has triumphed on the cross. And now he invites us further into relationship with his God, who is now our God. And in that posture, we sing, for I'm his and he is mine. And those words from In Christ Alone come from the Song of Songs that says, I'm my beloved's and my beloved is mine, which is fitting here. Because the backdrop might well be a war zone of Satan's defeat, but in the foreground, there's a wedding. 19 verse 7 says the wedding of the Lamb has come. But we've got to leave that for next time. For now. For now, come and rejoice and praise. Jesus died for your sin. He defeats the evil one. He wants to get you out of sin and get sin out of you. And to do that, he calls you to himself for the praise of our God, to draw from your lips the hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who breathed out this. This which seems so wild and yet which proclaims the triumph of your Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. I'll lodge this in our hearts, in our imaginations. And let this be the news that this week breaks the spell in our lives, where sin has captivated us and captured us and enchanted us. Father, as we hear this word, we want to turn from sin. We want to come and trust Christ again. And we know we can't do that ourselves, so we cry out in praise to you, that you would be the one who saves, that you would be the one who transforms us. That all of us who call you our God would know more of what it is to follow the Lord Jesus, to testify about him, to have him be prized in our lives.